I love the fall. Isn't it good? Good weather. Woke up, got the windows open this morning. My wife wanting to suffocate me with the pillow because the room is so cold. But it's a great time of the year. And you know what? October 31st is right around the corner, church. October 31st, a glorious day for all of us Christians. Christians all over the world celebrating October 31st, a day to commemorate a wonderful, wonderful event. You know what I'm talking about. Say it with me. Halloween. No, not Halloween. No. Got you. Actually, Reformation Sunday. I'm sorry, I set you up. That wasn't fair. Reformation Sunday, a wonderful time for us as Christians to look back at our heritage, see where much conflict took place for the sake of the truth of the gospel. It was October 31st, 1517, that then Catholic monk, Martin Luther, let me stop for a moment and just mention, I want to give a little history to the Protestant Reformation. And I want to be careful not to make it look like I am Catholic bashing this morning. That is not my heart's desire. But you cannot talk about the Protestant Reformation without bringing clarity to what was the central issue of the Protestant Reformation. And one of the central figureheads of that being Martin Luther, a Catholic monk. It was October 31st, 1517, that Martin Luther posted his famed 95 Theses on the castle church door in Wittenberg, Germany. It was there where he debated the church's practice of selling indulgences. Well, what is that? Well, indulgences were something that the Catholic Church taught, and still teaches actually to this day, that they were certificates that you can buy while you're alive here that can take time off for those who have gone on before you and are presently suffering in purgatory. In the Catholic teaching, they believe that there is a stop along the way from here to heaven, a place called purgatory, that you will continue to pay for the price of your sins that have not been forgiven of you here on the earth. And with an attempt to try and start raising money within the Catholic Church at the time, they had come up with indulgences, an opportunity for you. If mom or dad had gone on before you, you had the opportunity to purchase these indulgences on their behalf, which would cut time off for them in purgatory. And so, obviously, this teaching drove a guy like Martin Luther, who was so committed to the teaching of the Scripture, and did not see this teaching anywhere within the confines of this book, drove him crazy. And the way in which the church was trying to raise money by instilling fear and error into its ranks. And so Martin Luther's return to the biblical gospel of salvation by faith alone spread like wildfire all throughout Germany. People previously held in the bondage of legalism and rote religiosity were experiencing a newfound freedom in Christ unlike they had ever experienced before as they experienced the liberty that is found in Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. This small group was multiplying greatly and quickly, and to the dismay of the church leadership, they were multiplying quite noticeably. It's what started as a small group was now affecting the attendance of the church, and it caught the attention of the church. This return back to the biblical gospel from a works gospel was making a huge impact in the 1500s. And people began to protest against the teachings of Rome, and those that began to protest against the teaching of Rome became known as Protestants. And so if you're here today and you believe that salvation is by faith alone, in Jesus Christ, apart from anything you can do, you are a Protestant. I mentioned that a couple weeks back, and a number of you came and said, Pastor, are we Protestants? I said, yeah, we don't talk about that a lot. And so that was a good question. Yeah. If you believe that salvation is secured solely by the work of Jesus Christ, that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, you are a Protestant this morning. If you kind of picture an umbrella of Protestant, and underneath that umbrella, there are Baptist and Evangelical and Lutheran and Pentecostal and Charismatic and many which would fall under that umbrella of Protestantism. And so I've given you a new badge today, as much as we all love labels, right? You're Protestant. Well, you're Christian. That's the most important label. But those who protested against Rome were Protestants. But there was another event in the life of Martin Luther that I want to highlight this morning that actually goes very well with the text, with where we find ourselves as we've been going through the book of Galatians. It was a few years later, after Luther posted his 95 theses on the castle church door in Wittenberg. And let me just say, that was not like a defiant act by, because you know, you'd think like, you know, wow, he literally nailed his opinion to the church door. You know, what a rebel. No, that was the way they communicated back then. It was almost like the church door was the community bulletin board. And anytime there was an announcement that needed to be made, and anytime you wanted to communicate things to the community, they all knew to go to the church and look at the door and see what was posted on there. And so it was on the church door, the castle church door specifically, that he posted his 95 theses. And so it was about 3.5 years later, it was April 16th, the year is 1521, that Martin Luther, at this time, he's 38 years old, and he enters into the German town of Worms. Like that? It's a tough town to come out of, right? From Worms. He enters into the town of Worms, and he is scheduled to appear before Emperor Charles. The purpose of the meeting was to address his views concerning the Pope and the Roman Catholic Church. Specifically, Luther denied the church's teaching on papal infallibility. And contrary to the church's teaching, he taught justification by faith alone. It had become Luther's biblical conviction that man comes into right standing with God by faith alone, apart from any works, apart from anything he was able to secure on his own. And that teaching began to spread like wildfire. And it got to the ears of the emperor, who called for a meeting on April 16th, 1521. It was this theme, faith alone, that became the central issue of debate, because it was directly in conflict with the teachings of the Roman Catholic Church. Luther had written many books as he rediscovered this biblical truth, which eventually, it was his teaching that landed him right in the center of this controversy. The essence of the controversy really had to do with the truth and the integrity of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what we've been talking about as we've been reading through the book of Galatians that Paul wrote to those churches in the region of Asia Minor. And so it was this time for this meeting. The scene was dramatic. On one side was Emperor Charles, and the heir of a long line of Catholic sovereigns. Alongside the emperor were the leading civil and ecclesiastical leaders of that day. And it was before this powerful and this pompous group of people that young 38-year-old Martin Luther was called to stand before and give an account for his writings and his teachings, and for being the one to cause such a stir within the ranks of the church that day. Luther was examined by Archbishop Eck of Trier. Before Luther, a pile of books was placed on the table, and he was asked the question, Luther, are these your books that you've written? to which he responded in the affirmative that they were. Bishop Eck asked the obvious question about these books that scrutinize the teachings of Rome. Martin Luther, will you recant your writings? Imagine the pressure on this 38-year-old monk. Imagine the audience that was in the room that day. You've got emperors and civil leaders and ecclesiastical leaders of the day, and his books that he had written are before him. Martin Luther, will you recant of your writings? He knew that the wrong answer to them would have cost his life. And history tells us that Martin Luther almost sheepishly asked, can I have another day to think it over and present an answer for you? And obviously they granted that to him. The next day, as you can imagine, everyone gathered for Luther's reply. What that extra day allowed for is like wildfire. People started talking. Did you hear about the meeting with young Luther? It's all happening tomorrow. Everyone gathered for Luther's reply. The atmosphere was electric. Luther's writings had stirred up the German people, and they were discovering this newfound liberty that comes from the gospel. They were ready to revolt in order to support Luther. And because of this brewing dissension, the civil and the ecclesiastical leaders felt it necessary to hold this guy back, suppress him, muzzle this young monk, keep him quiet. Well, they gathered together, and Archbishop Eck repeats his question. Martin Luther, will you recant your writings? Luther tried to explain his positions and try to reason with them through scripture that they might understand that he wasn't just trying to be defiant against the leaders of the day, but that he was holding to the scriptures. And how else do you reply? How can you reply with a simple yes or no? It wouldn't do. But they weren't listening to his reason. They wanted an answer. After a while, the now frustrated bishop interjected. And he said, I ask you, Martin, and I quote, answer candidly and without horns. Do you or do you not repudiate your books and the errors in which they contain? In other words, stop beating around the bush, Martin. Yes or no, will you recant your writings? Luther then replied with these immortal words. I quote him this morning, where he said, since then your majesty and your lordships desire a simple reply, I will answer without horns or without teeth. Unless I am convinced by sacred scripture or evident reason, I do not accept the authority of popes and councils, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience is held captive to the word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me. What boldness in this young man. It was literally a clash between those who held to the integrity of the scriptures and those who held to the religiosity of their day. But he said, my mind is held captive to the word of God. And to go against conscience is neither right nor safe, knowing it probably would cost him his life. As we consider our text this morning, we come upon another clash that took place. Quite possibly, it was this example that the Apostle Paul set that gave Luther the confidence to stand against the religious leaders of his day. Because as we look at our text, we see that there is a tremendous clash that takes place between the leadership. But what was different about this clash is it wasn't the disagreement between one who was in right standing with God and one who was not in right standing with God, but this clash was unique in that it was a clash that took place between two apostles, Peter and Paul. This morning, we're going to look at what the disagreement that they had was and then how Paul address this situation that was so volatile in the young church. As we consider our text, Galatians chapter 2, if you have your Bibles with you, let's turn there together. Galatians chapter 2, verses 11, we'll be going to 21. As we consider the clash between two apostles, kind of like the WWF or WWE now, right? It's Friday night fights. The Apostle Paul against the Apostle Peter, and there's a clash between them. And we have a front row seat to the event. Galatians chapter 2, look at verse 11. It says, "Now when Peter had come to Antioch, Paul writes, 'I withstood him to his face.'" I like that. "Because he was to be blamed." He was wrong. "For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy." Let's stop there just to give you an idea. What is going on here? What's got Paul so fired up that he comes against one of the apostles and withstands him to his face and calls him a hypocrite? We see here that Paul is calling Peter to the carpet and calling him to give an account for his hypocrisy. In short, Peter was guilty of being one way around one group of people and another way around another group of people. The idea of eating with the Gentiles or the Jews that Paul makes reference to was not necessarily the act of eating, but it was that you were in fellowship with them. You were in agreement with them. You accepted not only them, but what they represented. When he was with the Gentiles, Peter acted like the Gentiles. But when he was with the Jews, he separated himself from the Gentiles and did not want the Jews to know that he had anything to do with them. And Paul says, "You're a hypocrite. What are you doing?" You see, his fear of not being accepted by the Jews was compromising the integrity of the gospel, because it was taking away from the finished work of Christ as being the sole standard by which a man is just before God. What he was doing by playing the hypocrite here is he was making a distinction between Jews and Greeks and saying that one group was better off than another because of their ethnicity. And it was taking away from the work of the cross. Now, we know that Peter didn't believe that. Peter's a lot like you and me. All right, he's a lot like me. Sometimes what I believe is contrary to what I do. God help me. I'm growing just like you. And that's exactly what we see with Peter here. Peter knew there really was no distinction. But he was playing the hypocrite, and we see very dangerously, this hypocrisy also caused others, like Barnabas, to carry it away also. That's the danger of when leaders stray. They never stray by themselves. But what a bold action, you got to admit. The Apostle Paul was on top of his game that day. Peter was a recognized leader of the church. Everybody knew Peter was the guy who walked with Jesus. Everybody knew Peter was the guy. Hey, this guy walked on water. It was Peter who was the first one to recognize just who Jesus was. You remember that story in Matthew chapter 16 where Jesus says to them, hey guys, who do men say that I am? And he said, well, some say that you're Elijah come back. Some say you're John the Baptist that's come back. And then Jesus narrows it right down, looks them in the eye and says, guys, who do you say that I am? And there's Peter right there. He's the first one to step up and say, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says to him, blessed are you, Peter, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven has spoken that into your spirit. And it is truth. So Peter was quite a guy. Peter was recognized as the leader par excellence in the church. And so for Paul to stand up to Peter, he didn't even do it in private, which is something he changed later on. But he stood up for Peter, and by doing that, it was quite a feat. I'm sure it was tremendously awkward for him. I'm sure that the people who were in that company that day were really getting uncomfortable as they saw these two choice servants of God going head to head and thinking, whoa, what is going on? What is coming of the church? What a great picture we get of the fact that the church never was perfect. There was always conflict in the church because anytime you get two people in a room, you're going to have three opinions, and what ends up happening is it creates conflict. It's not wrong that there's conflict that goes on. What matters is how do we handle that conflict? Because oftentimes it is the fruit of conflict that brings truth and brings growth and brings sanctification and brings unity. And so we see that the truth for the Apostle Paul was on the line. And Paul was committed to ensure that the truth of the gospel would not be compromised in any way. And so in this clash, we see Paul rebuking Peter. And what's interesting about this is that he builds his entire rebuke on doctrine. He doesn't build it on feeling or emotion. He doesn't base it on opinion or past experiences. What he does here in the rest of our text this morning is he builds his rebuke based on doctrine. We're going to examine that for a little while together. But let me first point out here, because for those of you, especially those who are or maybe be coming from a Catholic background, I'm not bashing Peter this morning. I thank God for Peter. I can appreciate Peter because in so many ways, in his frailties, I am like Peter. I thank God that the Holy Spirit allowed this portion of Scripture to be here for us so that we can understand that Peter was human, like me. Peter was impetuous sometimes like me. Peter was the kind of guy who oftentimes was needing to pull his Nike out of his mouth. Oftentimes, like me. And so before we roast Peter this morning, we need to remember that Peter is you and me. Because there are a lot of things in our life that we know to be true, that we know to be right, but we do not do it. And so God the Holy Spirit gives us an opportunity to have a front row seat to this conflict between otherwise godly men. Take a look with me at verse 14 as we consider these five doctrines that Paul uses to fashion his rebuke to Peter. Look at verse 14. He says, but when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you being a Jew live in the manner of the Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? You see, the first doctrine that Peter's actions were violating was the unity of the church. The unity of the church. You see, Peter was a Jew. And through his faith in Christ, he became a Christian. And because he was a Christian, he became a part of the corporate church of Jesus Christ. In the same way that the Gentile believers who put their faith in Jesus Christ alone for their salvation, they too became a part of the corporate church of Jesus Christ. You see, in the Church of Jesus Christ, there are no racial distinctions. God has no favorite sons or favorite daughters. There is no class system in the kingdom of God. There is no hierarchy in the kingdom of God. The ground before the cross is level. God loves you as much as he loves me and the person next to you. The ground at the cross is level. But what Peter was doing by his actions is he was making a distinction between Jews and Greeks. Paul's words must have really stung Peter. Peter, you're a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile. Now you want the Gentiles to live like Jews. What's up with you? Peter, do you see the inconsistency? Do you see the hypocrisy? One day you're living like a Jew, the next day you're living like a Gentile. Wait, what's going on, Peter? Here's the irony of this. In Acts chapter 15 and verse 9, here is Peter. He's standing before the Jerusalem council. And what he's doing before the Jerusalem council in Acts chapter 15 is he is clarifying the fact that there is no distinction between Jews and Greeks. And yet here he is guilty of putting those very words to practice in his own life. And Paul, seeing that, knowing about what took place at the Jerusalem council, is saying to him, Peter, what are you doing? You're playing the hypocrite. And worse than that, Peter, you're causing others to follow with you in your hypocrisy. And he calls them to change his ways. His actions were violating the unity of the church. And secondly, his actions were wrongly communicating justification by faith. Look with me at verse 15. He says, we who are Jews by nature are not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, for by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified. What Paul is saying to him here is, listen, Peter, there is nothing anybody can ever do to receive that judicial decree from the judge of the universe by which we are called innocent. There is no work that we can do. There is no sacrament that can take place. That was what Martin Luther was saying as he was working through the book of Galatians and the truth of the scriptures were being impregnated on his heart. He came to realize that salvation is by faith alone, apart from the works of the law, apart from the sacraments. But Paul says he is by the works of the law, no flesh can be justified. Nothing you can do can earn right standing before God. This is the first time that in this letter, in this epistle, that the word justify or justified is being used. What does that mean? Job, in Job chapter 9 and verse 2, asks the question, how should a man be just before God? It is the central and most important question in all humanity. How might I find right standing with the judge of the universe? I wanted to tell you this morning that justification is an action. It is not a process. Justification is an action. It is not a process. It is not a process by which starts at infancy, and as you fulfill the sacraments as you go along, or whatever hoop you're given to jump through, justification is not the result of a process, but it is an action. It is an action, you might want to write this down, it is an action by which a perfect and holy God declares a believing sinner righteous by Jesus Christ. A literal, a decree is set forth by the judge of the universe of innocence. Every one of us here were born sinners, the scripture says. Violators of the law of God, Romans says. Haters of God, fulfilling the lusts of our flesh. Guilty, 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 guilty. If you've only sinned one, James wraps it all up and says, if you've broken one law of the God, of the law, you're guilty of all of the law of God. And so here humanity stands before the judge of the universe, and the verdict clearly in and of ourselves is guilty. But when one person realizes that somebody came to pay the price for my sin, when I realize that somebody came to take that guilty verdict from me and took it upon himself, and I put all my faith in the work of Jesus Christ, not in my obedience, not in my sacraments, not in my religiosity, I put all my trust in what he did for me, and I say, God, I am a filthy sinner, forgive me. Jesus, come into my life, be my Lord and Savior. And what the judge of the universe does is he looks at this life that was once dead in its sin and trespasses, and he gives a judicial decree and says, you are innocent. Justification. Not you can be innocent over time. Here's Jesus. He is on the cross. What does he say? It is finished. Not it is available. It is finished. Justification is an irrevocable decree from the judge of the universe by which we find our innocence before a holy God. When Peter separated himself from the Gentiles, he was denying justification by faith, because what he was saying is, we Jews are different from and better than the Gentiles. And it was a belief that was based on ethnicity and not the finished work of Christ. And Paul confronts them. He says, Peter, you can't teach that. You can't do that. Thirdly, he argues from the position that we have been freed from the law. Look with me at verse 17. He says, but if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are also found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. What Paul is saying here is, Peter, we didn't find salvation through the law, but by faith in Christ. It wasn't it certainly wasn't their obedience. And what Paul is saying to him here is, we didn't find it through the works of the law, but we received this by faith in Christ. But now, Peter, after being saved, what you're doing is you're going back to a system that we knew was not capable of justifying man to God. The system that he's referring to here, or this house that he's referring to here, is a system of works by which one thinks they can receive justification. And what Paul says to Peter here is, Peter, you spent so much time destroying that house, destroying that system that did not work. Why would you rebuild that once again? Because it's futile. It doesn't work. Peter, we've been freed from the law. Why would you take on that yoke of bondage again? You've been set free from that. And then he argues, fourthly, he argues from the position of the very gospel itself. Verse 19, he says, for I, through the law, died to the law that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. What Paul presents a great case here from logic. What he's saying here is, listen, Peter, if a man can be justified, If a man could be in right standing with God by his adherence to the law, then why in the world did Christ come? If all God needed to do was send down a bunch of rules, then why did he come in the person of Jesus Christ? If the law was capable of saving a man from his sins, Peter, why did Christ even come? You see, we are so identified with Christ by the Spirit that we literally died with him on the cross. Read Romans chapter 6. Which means that we, through the work of the cross, have become dead to the law. Not responsible for the law, because it has been fulfilled in Christ Jesus. To go back to the law of Moses is to go back to the spiritual graveyard of death. And what he's saying here is, Peter, you've been freed from that. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. I no longer need the help of the law because, Peter, I've received the liberty of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is no longer I who live, Peter, but Christ who lives me. And the life that I live in the flesh, I live not by the law, not by the sacraments. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Peter, there's only one way that we can have justification by God. And it is not by living by a set of rules, but it is by living by faith in the Son of God. It is no longer I who live. It is no longer my effort, is what he's saying. But it's Christ's work in me that gives me life. And then lastly, verse 21, he says, I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. Lastly, what Paul uses to present his case to Peter, and ultimately what he's looking to do is present his case to the churches in Galatia. And even more so than that, he's looking to present that case to you and to me this morning. He argues from the position of the grace of God. God's grace. You see, the churches in Galatia were guilty of these very same deviations from the gospel as they were returning back to the works system. And so what he's doing is, as he's writing to the churches in Galatia, he's using this incident that took place with him and Peter as an example and saying, listen, let me tell you how I dealt with it with Peter. Remember we talked about a couple weeks ago where he says, listen, if anybody comes to you preaching any other gospel, let him be accursed. And then he said, if I tell you anything, don't you believe it? And then he says, if an angel from heaven comes and tells you, don't you believe any other gospel than what I preach to you? Don't you believe it? Right? And I said that you know, he addresses people coming from the outside, people existing within the inside, and then people coming from the other side, right? And now he's even saying, and even if Peter presents something different, don't you believe it? You see, they, like Peter, were mixing the law and grace, and Paul says, you can't do that. To try and mix them up was to set aside the grace of God. You see, there is no formula. There is no balance of just enough works and just enough faith that if given in the right proportion results in justification. Listen, any introduction of works into our justification will take apart the very nature of grace. It is unmerited favor. And so there could be no mixture. And what Paul's saying here is, listen, as soon as you introduce the first work, you're setting aside the grace of God. And you can't do that. Grace says there's no difference between Jew and Gentile. But Peter's actions demonstrated that there was. As he withdrew from the Gentiles, he withdrew from his brethren, people that embraced Christ. I wonder how many of those he even led to the Lord, without making it look like I'm looking too into the text there. But he withdraws so that the Jews don't disfellowship him. Returning to the law and nullified the cross. If righteousness came from the law, he says Christ died in vain. If there was any other way that we could attain justification, then Christ wasted his time by coming and dying on the cross for you and for me. The law says do, and the grace says done. One is an action. Works is a process that you never get to. It never brings you to where you want to go. Might make you look religious, but in the end of the day, it does not get us. That judicial decree from the judge of the universe, only embracing the work of Christ on the cross will do that. We have no record of Peter's reply. Randy, wouldn't you have loved to hear what Peter's reply to Paul was? But a plenary reading of Peter's epistles would clearly show that he repented of what Paul rebuked him for. And he got his theology right, or his actions right. I'm sure his theology was right, it was more his actions that weren't right. But we see that Peter adheres to what Paul talks to him about. In fact, the very theme of Peter's first epistle, 1 Peter, is the grace of God. In fact, every chapter of 1 Peter contains that word, grace. He got it. Thank God that Paul loved truth enough to make sure Peter got it. Listen to the way that Peter ends the second epistle, 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 14. He says, "Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. And consider that the long sufferings of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul." Somewhere from Galatians to 2 Peter, we know unity abounded. Fellowship existed. Reconciliation certainly took place. And consider also our beloved brother, Paul. Look, he says, according to the wisdom given to him, given to Paul, he has written to you. As also in all of his epistles, speaking in them all of these things, in which some of these things are hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. I like what Peter does here. What Peter's saying here is, listen, you know, he's talking about his beloved brother Paul, who's kind of hard to understand sometimes. You got to remember, see, Peter was a fisherman. Peter wasn't schooled by Gamaliel like Paul was. Paul went to the most prestigious of schools. He was intellectual. He was smart. He really stood head and shoulders above everybody else. And Peter was just a fisherman. I like what he says here. He says, our brother Paul, who, you know, sometimes it's kind of hard to understand where he's coming from, but he's all right. He's right on the money. And he's saying to me here, make sure you figure him out, because some people who are unwilling to do that stray and have become deceived. But I love the simplicity of Peter. That's why I can relate with him so much. He wasn't a simpleton, but he kept it real. I like what he says. Yeah, Paul's a good guy, real heady guy. Sometimes kind of hard to figure him out sometimes, you know. And he says, verse 17, "You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked." Look, but there it is. "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever." You know what I love so much about the Apostle Peter. He was so teachable. Peter gets a bad rap a lot of times throughout the scriptures because we get to see Peter's humanity put on display all over the place. Peter, do you love me? Feed my sheep. Peter, do you love me? Feed my sheep. Lord, I'll go to the cross with you. Peter, before the rooster crows, you're going to deny me three times. And we see him doing that. We see the humanity of Peter cutting off Cornelius's ear and doing all kinds of things that is so typical of so many of us. But it was Peter who tradition tells us when he was paying the ultimate price was crucified upside down, not wanting to be martyred in the same fashion of his master. He was a man who got it. The unity of the church, justification by faith, freedom from the law, the very gospel itself, the grace of God, all of these things that Paul used to communicate truth to Peter. One of the reasons why I know that was so effective was because Paul was more concerned about winning Peter than winning an argument. And sometimes, friends, what do we learn from this? There are times in our lives where there'll need to be a clash. Sometimes we get so afraid that of not coming across as nice that we don't articulate truth the way we ought to. Certainly in love, certainly with compassion, certainly with understanding. But we need to make sure that when opportunities comes up to stand up for the gospel, that we're willing to go and butt heads if we need to, regardless of who that person may be. Understand, we need to do it lovingly, respectfully, and everything else. But there are some lines that cannot be crossed. And when it came to the gospel, Paul drew a line in the sand and went to one of the leaders of the church, and he said, "You're a hypocrite. You're preaching, you're living a different message than you're preaching. Change your ways." May we learn from these examples of Peter and Paul and Martin Luther, in a day where postmodernism is so all over the place, and everything, everybody's wanting to be so relevant that there's an attempt to water down the very gospel. May we be ambassadors of truth, that we are unwilling, we draw that same line in the sand and say, no, it stops right there. And be willing to clash if we need to for the sake of truth. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the examples that you have given to us of very real people like Paul and Peter and Martin Luther and so many others throughout the centuries that laid it on the line and paid the ultimate price for the truth of the gospel. Lord, in this day in which we live where so many seek to take the offense of the gospel out, Lord, may we be ambassadors of truth, that we draw a line in the sand and say, no more. And stand with Paul as he said, woe is me if I don't preach the gospel. Lord, thank you for each person that is here today. I pray, God, your blessing upon them and their families. Lord, may we be true students of your word, disciples of Jesus Christ. The rest of our week, as we leave this place, may we take these truths and apply them and grow from them and share them with others. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.